Atreus are glasses. Yonah, Nahum, Ovadia, Tzephaniah, and Habakkuk. This is going to be fun. Other than Yonah, these books do not record events. The prophets do not interact with anybody other than God. Nonetheless, they tell a story. And the story is of how God relates to the nations around us and to the Jews. Now, I'm going to cheat and assume that people know the story of Yonah. So I don't have to go into that in great depth. The book is fairly well known. Hashem tells Yonah that he should go take a message to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This rising empire that's going to crush the northern kingdom and conquer much of the southern kingdom. Go to their capital and just tell them that God's not happy with them. And Yonah says thanks, but no thanks. And goes running in the opposite direction, aiming for Tarshish. Out into the Mediterranean, right? Remember where Assyria is. Assyria is off to the east. He goes heading west. He does not want to carry this message. Fish, swallowed up, comes out, goes, brings the message. They do tshuva. Yonah's angry. He explains why he didn't want to go. I didn't want to go because I knew you were going to forgive them. And I hate that. I hate that about you, God, that you want to forgive them. That's Yonah. There's a lot more to be said about it, but we're going to skip all the details for now. I will note that I made a mistake on the sheet. Thank you for catching that. Yonah is one of the rare prophets, we saw it with Micha also, who actually appears in a book besides his own. In source number one on the sheet for this class, I said an unusual out-of-book reference, Malachim Bet, it's not chapter 24, it's chapter 14. My mistake on the sheet. But Yonah is around and he's prophesying in the time of King Yerovam ben Yoash in the northern kingdom. That's the height of the northern kingdom. We talked about this time before because it's the same time as Yeshaya, same time as Hosea, same time as Amos, as Micha, 8th century before the Common Era. Secular chronology, Seder Olam, Midrashic chronology is the 6th century before the Common Era. If anyone keeps wondering about that discrepancy, stick around for when we do Daniel and we'll talk about it a little bit. But Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and here is something fascinating. Another layer to the book which is often ignored. Abarbanel writes, and it's in source number two, that's why he doesn't want to bring this message. Because of who the Assyrians are. Meaning, we have all sorts of reasons that are given in Midrash to explain why he doesn't like divine mercy. And there are great explanations. But Abarbanel says, it's very simple. You know what he wants to see happen to Nineveh? He wants to see Nineveh get blown up. Because if Nineveh gets blown up, they can't conquer the northern kingdom and exile the 10 tribes. Now, Harbei Shluchim Lemakom, God has other means of getting what he wants. If history has proven nothing is that. Nonetheless, he says, I don't want to go bring them a message and have them repent, and then have them turn around and invade and exile the northern kingdom. How can I be your agent? No thank you, God, I'd rather go jump in the Mediterranean. Which is, you know, what he tries to do. But the key message that I draw here from this book about the way God relates to the nations around us is really what comes at the end of the book. When Hashem rebukes Yonah, and he says to him, fundamentally, I care about these nations around you. It's not for you to say, you're going to do this and they're going to do that and I don't like it. It's not up to you. I care about the nations around you, and we can draw from this a lesson regarding our own relationship with God, because even when we sin, God cares about us and doesn't wish to destroy us. So that's Yonah. I got a gimme on Yonah. Now let's get to the harder ones. Nahum. No one's ever heard of Nahum. When you ask people to name books in Tanakh, Nahum is definitely among the last five that will get mentioned. Why? Because he doesn't have a Haftorah. That's basically why. He doesn't have a Haftorah, so who knows? But Nahum is late 8th century before the Common Era. It's when Assyria invades and conquers the northern kingdom and exiles the 10 tribes. That's what brings us to Nahum. Because you see, Nahum is the second half of Yonah. In the sense that Yonah is the story about how Assyria is spared. Nahum is the story about how Assyria is going to be destroyed. Because we know how things end. Repentance is good, and it lasts for a little while. And then afterwards, people backslide. It's not just the Jews. Everybody does that. So what happens is, about the year 700 before the Common Era, Chizkiyahu rebels against the Assyrians. The Assyrians invade. The Assyrians get halted at Yerushalayim. In the middle of the 7th century before the Common Era, I'm working with a secular chronology, Assyria conquers the city of Noamon, Thebes, of Egypt. It's actually referenced in the 3rd chapter of Nahum. Assyria then reasserts control of the south. And they are in control in the time of Menashe, son of Chizkiyahu. And then Assyria is defeated in war by a collaboration of Babel, Babylon, Madai, and a couple of other states. It's actually recorded in a chronicle, which I gave you a link for in source number 3, so you can read more about the fall of Nineveh. But that's what Nahum is about. A vision that Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire are going to fall. The central image in this book is in the first chapter. A great storm is coming, and it's going to overwhelm the Assyrians. They'll be punished at the hands of marauders. The Jews who have been living under them will be rejuvenated. It's the reversal of Yonah. He has beautiful, powerful poetry. He has artistic use of language and meter. He has great images. And again, it's just because he doesn't have the fortune to have a Haftorah that people don't read him and they don't know about him. But he's really fantastic. We also don't know anything about Nahum personally. He has no other mention in Tanakh at all. It's really unclear. The basic outline is, as I put on your sheet in source number 4, the first 2 chapters, Assyria is doomed. The 3rd chapter is rebuke for the Assyrians for sins. You notice anything interesting about the sins that are listed there for chapter 3? They're a lot like the sins for us, right? They're a lot like the sins that we get rebuked for. Think of what we talked about for Hosea in the last half hour, right? Theft, immorality, alliances with other nations wasn't really Hosea so much, it was more Yeshaya. But fundamentally, the sins that he is rebuking the Assyrians for are very much like our own sins. It's very interesting. I also put in a note there in number 5. I'm not going to go into it, but you'll find a reversal in Yonah 4:2 and Nahum 1:3. Yonah 4:2 is his complaint about God's attributes of mercy, and you find it flipped in Nahum. But the point and the message that I want to draw from this in terms of Nahum is the message regarding the neighbors. They are punished for sins which are very much like our own. And even though God cares about them, as we saw in Yonah, God is not going to wait forever for them to repent. And you know that this message is not so much about the Assyrians as it is for us. Nahum is telling us this because he wants the Jews to grasp this point. So that's our second, that's Nahum. And that brings us to Obadiah. How many chapters in the book of Obadiah?
One.
You got it, thank you, Al. The one chapter in Obadiah. Obadiah is read as the Haftarah for Vayishlach. Very good. The Dat Mikra notes that there are many Obadiahs in Tanakh, but there are two who stand out. One was the officer of King Yehoshaphat who was sent to teach Torah in Yehuda in Judea. That's the first reference I have for you in number 6. The other one was the maitre d' of Ahav, who was God-fearing and who saved the prophets when Jezebel wanted to kill them. The Gemara thinks that the latter is this Obadiah. That's the Gemara that I brought you in source number 7. This Obadiah was the servant of King Ahav. Ibn Ezra disagrees with the Gemara. Don't be shocked by that sentence. And he says it's not true. He says it can't be. His reasoning for disagreeing is because when that Obadiah is mentioned in relation with Ahav, it never says he's a prophet. How could you be a prophet and not have that mentioned with you? He's just called God-fearing. You know, God-fearing is a nice title. I aspire to it. But if you're a prophet, it should say so. So that's Ibn Ezra's main reason for disagreeing. If Abinel counters, fine. The bottom line is that it's very unclear in terms of when he is speaking, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The major themes addressed in the book, there's no rebuke for the Jews. This is like the only book since Yahushua. No, Yahushua had rebuke also. This is like the only book in Navi where there's nothing about you've sinned, you've done something terrible. It's instead a vision of the destruction of an enemy of the Jews, which is Edom. And a promise of a messianic time for us. Outline of the book, I brought it for you in source number 8. The opening part of the book, prediction of punishment for Edom. Their fall, we'll talk more about their fall and when it happens. Second, rebuke for harming the Jews. And then third, the redemption of the Jewish people. As I said, the timeline is unclear. The reason why the timeline is unclear is because we don't really understand why he's angry at Edom. What has Edom done to us that he should be so angry at Edom? It's really unclear, because we have multiple things that Edom did to the Jews. It's not like we have one thing that Edom did to us, but the question is, which one? I gave you, I think, a list of references. Did I give it on here? Yes, in source. No, that's not the references there. I did not give it to you. Sorry. Here are things that Edom did to the Jews. They refused to let us through their land on our way from Egypt into Israel initially. But God said to us, don't hate them, right? And you're not supposed to start up with them. They're your brethren. King David, David HaMelech, went to war against Edom at one point. They possibly as an act of revenge against an attack from them. And then they attack us many times thereafter. They attacked us in the days of King Jehoshaphat. They attacked us again in the days of King Ahaz. And they are credited with helping out the Babylonians at the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. So which sin is it that we're angry at them for? When is it that they're going to be destroyed? What is it that we're actually talking about? It is frankly unclear. It could be any of these. Most likely, their aid to the Babylonians in the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, destruction of the first temple. That would seem to be the one that would fit best. Now, I mentioned that it's read as the Haftarah for Vayishlach, and that is because we associate Esav with Edom. Esav, brother of Yaakov, is associated with Edom. Esav lives in Edom, and this is what I gave you in source number 9. Esav lives in Edom. Esav gets Har Seir, Mount Seir, which is in the land of Edom. And we are told, don't hate the Edomite because he is your brother. Literally, he is your brother. Edom is Esav. They lived in southern Jordan, what is today southern Jordan, until the 4th century before the Common Era. At that point, they were conquered by the Nabataeans, who drove them northwest into Midbar Yehuda, the area called Idumea. And then they are known as Idumeans. And then about 2 centuries later, they get conquered by the Hashmonaim. So the question is, which conquest, again, is he talking about? And again, it's really unclear. Our sages, of course, saw Edom in the Roman Empire. Right? They identified Rome with Edom, and there's much to be said about that. I brought you a fascinating Ibn Ezra in source number 10, where he talks about the association of Edom with Christianity. But fundamentally, our enmity with Edom, embodied in Ovadia like nowhere else in Tanakh, stems from multiple factors. First of all, history. Their role in the destruction of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, as well as in the other battles that I mentioned. Edom is also identified with Esav's grandson, his grandson being Amalek, correct. Also, just a matter of geography. Edom lives in a small area off to the southeast of Israel, and they want to expand their territory. And when they want to expand their territory, they move into our land to try to do so. They make incursions into Israel. And then, of course, since Edom is Esav, you have this historic balance between Yaakov and Esav. And when one is up, the other one is down. And so that plays into the relationship as well. In number 11, I brought you a line from the Gemara about Caesarea, representing Rome and therefore representing Edom, and the balance of Caesarea and Yerushalayim. So what you have here in Ovadia, this very small book, is actually a story that taps into a much longer trend. Our relationship, the relationship of the Jews with Edom, going all the way back to Esav and Yaakov, working our way through our time when we were going to enter into Israel, continuing in David's wars against them, wars in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, and their aid for the Babylonians at the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and then ultimately their conquest first by the Nabataeans, and then ultimately by the Hashmonaim. We have a very long history to fit it all into one chapter in Ovadia. It's really kind of impressive that he managed that. But that's what this is about fundamentally. And the message that we are supposed to get about our neighbor here is that God is going to punish them when they harm us. He may care about them, as seen in Yonah. And he's going to punish them for their own sins, as seen in Nahum. And here we see that Hashem will put the people of his covenant, he's going to put Yaakov ahead of Esav, his brother, ahead of the other nations. So that's what I draw from Ovadia. And that brings me to Sephaniah. Sephaniah is another one of those who makes it into the last ones that anybody will name from Tanakh, which is unfortunate. Sephaniah is a prophet in the time of Yirmiyahu, towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, and Huldah, who doesn't have a book in Tanakh, because really we should have included her and had a day, a shir for her, but she doesn't get a book. But these are prophets during the time right before King Yoshiyahu tries to rally the Jews back to worship of God. It's the last decades before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. He is in Yehuda, because there is no Yisrael at this point. Yisrael is gone, leveled by the Assyrians. And the message of Sephaniah, well, before I get to the message, his style. The word choice in Sephaniah is very simple, but the structure is poetic. There's a lot of repetition of words, use of consonants, poetic meter, some great imagery. I didn't get a chance to look this up, but Sephaniah has an image of God seeking in Yerushalayim with a candle. And I always wondered if that's linked to the Diogenes idea, right? Walking around with a lantern, looking for an honest person. I have no idea. But no one knows Sephaniah, despite the beauty of the text, because just like Nahum, he doesn't get a Haftarah. And if he doesn't get a Haftarah, he might as well not have happened. It's really sad.
Why don't they change that?
Yeah, we should... Movement for Sephaniah. Or just have people learn Tanakh. You know, that would be good. So... Sephaniah is fascinating in that the beginning of the book introduces him with multiple generations. He's introduced as Sephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Chizkiah. He must be special. Ibn Ezra thinks that the answer is that last name, that Chizkiah is actually King Chizkiyahu, which would explain why you would list all of these generations. Could be. Others disagree. Surprise. But he is a prophet, as I said, at the same time as Yirmiyahu and Huldah. If you take a look in source number 13, Yirmiyahu is described as the prophet in the markets, Sephaniah is the prophet in the synagogues, and Huldah is the prophetess for the women, even though she ends up being a prophet for the men in Malachim as well. Nonetheless, the Sephaniah in the shuls. What does that mean? Being in the shuls, in the synagogues, versus being in the markets. What does that tell you about his audience?
A more religious population.
A more observant population, right? Potentially. A more educated religiously population, sorry?
Possibly people who didn't really need it.
Oh, they all needed it. Sorry. This is the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. Few and far between who don't need it. The message that he brings to this group is clear and simple. Babel is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming, right? You think about it, we started this half-hour unit by talking about the prophets, about the Assyrians, about Ashur, right? We had Yonah and Nahum. Then we talked about Edom. But the granddaddy of them all is Babel, right? They're the one who are going to just level the entire region. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, your idolatry is going to be punished, your social corruption is going to be punished. But the joy of reading Sephaniah is really in the poetry. If we had time, I would really take the time to walk you through it, because it's really beautiful. But his message is, the day of God is coming. He uses that day of God format. The fall to Babel is coming, and nothing is going to save you. The arrogant nations throughout the entire region will fall in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, Yerushalayim has sinned, has not repented, and a day of enlightenment and redemption is coming fundamentally in the end. And his message here, we've already seen, God cares about the neighbors, God punishes them for their sins, he punishes them for harming the Jews, but now we see another approach, which is, the nations are God's tool, and they are here to carry out justice. Hashem didn't say that to Yonah, right? Think about it. If Yonah really objects to destroying, to saving Nineveh because of what they're going to do to the Jews, God could have responded by saying, I actually want them to do that. He didn't do that there. But here, that's what he says. Hashem says, Babel is my weapon. I am bringing them through in order to destroy the land. And that brings us to the last of our five for this unit, and that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk, we're moving back in time a little bit. He prophesies during the time of King Menashe. It's a little bit before Zephaniah. You can see I gave it to you on the sheet as roughly the same time, but the truth is he's marginally earlier, I think, than Zephaniah. Oh, you know why? Because there's a debate about his chronology. Sorry. The Medrash and Seder Olam puts him in the time of Menashe, but others put him right before the Churban. The reason for this is if you take a look at chapter 1, sentence 5 in Habakkuk, and I didn't give you a reference on the page for it, but it is page 1391. This is why. He says, Re'u ba'goyim v'habitu, look among the nations and see. V'hi tamhu timahu, you should be shocked. Ki fa'al po'el bimechem, something is going to happen in your day. Lo sa'aminu ki yisupar, you're not going to believe it when it's told. That message is going to happen in your day is what leads to the belief that he's actually towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, because he's talking about Bavel coming in. It must be Bavel's going to come in the time of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk writes in the sort of common poetic methods that we find in Navi. He has a lot of use of analogy. He has nice wordplay. We don't know much about him personally. He's obviously in Judea and Yehuda in the south, because there is no Yisrael by the time you get to his day. In the Septuagint version of Habakkuk, he's identified as a Levi. We don't have it in ours, although at the end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, sentence 19, it does end with Lamanatseach b'neginosai, right? To the conductor with my songs, could be a Levi. That could be a hint. His major themes: the question of divine justice. He wants to know if the Jews are going to suffer at the hands of Babel, when is it that the wicked are going to be punished? That's his question of God in the beginning of his book. So in chapter 1, sentence 12, he turns to God and he says, are you not from the beginning of time, Hashem my God? Let us not die. Why should we suffer? He's upset and he continues. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot look upon wrongdoing. Why do you look upon betrayers? Why do you remain silent when a wicked man swallows up one more righteous than he? He is angry at injustice in this world. He's angry that the wicked are not punished. And he puts the responsibility on God. He's actually extremely strong, shockingly strong. When you think about it, the only other person who is as strong in his expression of anger at injustice in Tanakh is Eov. Eov is the only one who is stronger than him in terms of his wording when he expresses anger at injustice and puts the blame on God. It's really striking. And so much so that Targum Yonatan, which I've mentioned a few times today, this divinely inspired commentary to the Navi, take a look at source number 15. Look what he does to chapter 1, sentence 2. Here is chapter 1, sentence 2 in the original. Ad ana Hashem shivati velo sishma. How long will I cry out and you don't listen? Ez ake lecha chamas. I cry, chamas, violence, velo soshia, and you don't save. Now listen to the Targum Yonatan. Until when, God, will I pray? It is revealed before you. I have cried before you regarding theft. You have the ability to save. Do you see the difference? In the original, it's an accusation. You're not listening, God. You're not saving. In the Targum Yonatan, it is softened to make it less direct, less offensive, really, to God. But that's what he does in his first chapter. It's a challenge to God. Where is justice? In chapter 2, Hashem answers. He says, Babylon will fall for their sins. And chapter 3, which is read as the Haftarah on second day Shavuot, for those of us who are unfortunate enough to live in the Gola, that's the Haftarah for the second day of Shavuot. At least we know what Habakkuk is as a result. It's a prayer to God to save us from harm. Here's a cool fact. I couldn't resist this. The last source I gave you on the page, anyone know what project Habakkuk was? Anyone hear this? Oh, this is amazing. This was a British project during World War II. They wanted to use pykrete, it's a mix of ice and wood pulp, to create a floating ice field that would serve as an aircraft carrier for refueling planes in the Atlantic. I'm not shocked that you haven't heard of it. It didn't work. But it was called Project Habakkuk. Why? Because of chapter 1, sentence 5, which I read out earlier, in which he said, where was it? Re'u bagoyim v'habitu, look, O nations, and see. Hitamhu timahu, be shocked. Ki fo'al al pol bimeichem, something's going to be done in your days. Lo sa'aminu ki yisupar, and you won't believe it. So there was some Bible reader among these British higher-ups who said, that's the verse to describe this project. It's now Project Habakkuk. Go figure. But the message he gives us is, about the nations, is this. We saw God care about the nations, right, in Yonah. We saw God punish them for their sins as well, in Nahum. We saw God put us before them, in Ovadia. We saw God identify the nations as a tool to punish, and that's what we had just seen in Zephaniah. And now, Habakkuk reiterates that they are God's tool, but he adds the point that they don't get carte blanche. They don't get to do this forever. There will be a day of reckoning for them as well, when Hashem will rein them in. How does this affect my relationship with God? I think on many levels. Like Ashur, like Assyria, right? God cares about us. Right? God cares about us. It's not just the Assyrians he wants to save. Yonah, Hashem cares about the Jews as well. And he punishes us too. From the message about Edom, we see that God is willing to put us first. He offers us that reassurance. And from the messages regarding Babel, we get the theme, which we see often in Tanakh, that our oppressors are sent by God, but they too will have to answer for their crimes. That concludes the second of our three entrees.